I take out your Bibles or your bulletins and open up with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians, we're going to take a break from the book of Matthew and spend some time here going through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. This is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I just like how just incredibly basic the book of Philippians is, especially when it comes to what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. What are the basics of our community? What are the basics of our fellowship with one another? As we're reminded of how the gospel applies to our lives. And so I thought it would be great for us to spend some time in here, and then when we're done, we'll probably spend some time back in the Old Testament again, and then pick up Matthew where we left off. Well, here we are in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, although we'll focus primarily on verses 3 through 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way with you about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we do each Lord's Day for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to study your word, that you have seen fit to reveal your will to us here in written form, to reveal yourself in written form. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage of Scripture, that you would enable us to understand it, that you would give us wisdom and insight, and understanding of what it is that the Apostle Paul has written. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would transform us and change our hearts through your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your grace, you would transform our way of thinking, our way of acting, our way of feeling. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a deeper faith in Jesus Christ, that you would apply that faith to us more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Most likely, very few of you have ever heard of the British pop band from the early 80s called Bucks Fizz. But chances are that you've heard of the song which later made Tina Turner famous. What's Love Got to Do with It? What's love got to do with it? Just a second-hand emotion. What's love got to do with it but a sweet old-fashioned notion? What's love got to do with it? It's a song, really, that made Tina Turner famous and still makes her famous. But sadly, it's a song that quite accurately sums up American culture and how American culture views relationships. What's love got to do with it? What's love really got to do with relationships? Well, as far as America is concerned, it's not really about love. It's about lust. It's not really about love. It's about the physical. It's not about intimacy. It's about what I want. It's not about love. It's about me. Just leave love out of it. It's really a sad testament to the selfish perspective of society back in 1984 when the song was written. But even today, that song is still quite accurate. What's love got to do with it? People still agree with the sentiments of that song. As far as they're concerned, the answer is nothing. What's even more sad, though, is that this song, in many ways, could just as easily be sung by the Church of Jesus Christ. What's love got to do with it? What's love got to do with our relationships with one another? Because many times in the church, we're guilty of that same selfishness, of that same self-seeking attitude, just like our culture, of thinking that it's all about me. It's all about what I want in the church. It's all about my comfort. It's all about me, not even noticing or considering the other people who even happen to be here. Sure, we love Jesus Christ, but love each other? Come on, what's love got to do with it? Well, here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul answers that question. What's love got to do with it? Well, as far as the Apostle Paul says, everything. Because here in verses 3 through 8, Paul makes it crystal clear how he feels about the Philippians, about his love for them. He doesn't just tell us what he feels about his love for the Philippians. He also tells us why he feels that. He tells us the foundation for those feelings. And he shows that these are not just feelings that Paul has for the Philippians, but really feelings that we should have for one another. because we share that same foundation as the Apostle Paul did with the Philippians. We're united by that same gospel. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we need to ask ourselves, if we feel this way that Paul does about the Philippians, do we feel this way about one another? And if not, is it possible that we've simply forgotten the foundation of our relationship? Well, how Paul feels is quite obvious there in this passage, especially in verse 8, where Paul says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you, says Paul. It's a word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as long for or greatly desire. Sometimes it's even translated as crave, intensely crave. Paul desires to be with his Philippians. He longs to be with them. He intensely desires to be with them. But he can't because, Paul tells us down in verse 7, he's in prison, most likely in Rome. Unless we think that Paul simply just wants to get out of jail, so that what Paul's really saying is, I wish I was with you because it would be a whole lot better than being here in prison. He tells us the nature of these longings because he says, I yearn with you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Literally, this is a New Testament ancient world euphemism because literally he says, I yearn with you for you with all the bowels of Christ Jesus. The liver, the intestines, the heart, the guts. My guts, he says, yearn for you. In the ancient world, the guts, the bowels, all of that, that was the center of emotion. We say the same thing here in our culture because we'll often talk about being brokenhearted or how our heart yearns for something. We don't actually mean the actual organ, our heart that pumps our blood. We just mean our seat of emotions. And that's what Paul is saying here. The same emotions that Christ Jesus has, that's the emotion that I yearn for you with. Which is quite a statement that Paul is making. The same affections and love for his people that drove Jesus Christ to the cross, to humble himself, taking the form of a servant, as Paul will talk about in the next chapter of Philippians. That same desire and emotion which led to Christ sacrificing himself, which led to our salvation, is the emotion that Paul longs and yearns for these Philippians, the people of Philippi. It's with that affection that he desires to be with them. It's an affection that, because of this connection with the affections of Christ, assumes service. That Paul longs to be with them, that he can serve them and better them and encourage them. As he says later, even in this chapter, for their progress and joy in the faith. He desires to be with them. We could sum all this up by simply saying, Paul loves the Philippians. And of course, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe Paul just has a deeper relationship with the Philippians than he does with everyone else. Maybe they're really his best friends. Maybe they're his favorites out of all the churches that he's visited. And yet Paul says the same things to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. I long to see you so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. To the Corinthians, he says, I desire to come to you. To the Thessalonians, we long to see you. To Timothy, I remember your tears and long to see you. Paul doesn't just have these feelings towards the Philippians. He has them towards every church that he's come into contact with, every group of people that he's met with. He cries when he has to leave the Ephesians. He's harsh with the Corinthians, but he says that he loves them. And here he longs for the Philippians with the love of Christ. What's love got to do with it? Well, Paul says everything. Because God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. And because Paul loves the church, he desires to be with them, to serve them. I think it calls us to be a little introspective here and to ask ourselves, is that something that we can say about one another? Can we say that we love each other as Christ loves us? Do we have that kind of love for each other? Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. But the question is, do we? Do we really love one another? Not just our friends, but the whole church. Do we love one another as fellow believers in Christ, as Paul says that he does here? Do we long for one another? Do we long to be with one another? Or do we barely notice when someone is missing from week to week? Do we ask ourselves, how come the so-and-sos don't go to church here anymore? Because we long to be with them and we greatly miss them, or simply because we're curious and want to know where they went? Do we long and desire to be with one another on a regular basis, relishing those times that we have together, feeling I need to be there, Or many times are we just as happy to find an excuse to stay home? Do we long to be with our fellow believers in Christ? Or do we only talk to those at church that we consider our friends? Do we long for one another, pray for one another, love one another? Paul journeyed around the world to be with these people that he loved and cared for so that he could support and encourage them. Christ left his Father's presence out of love for his people in order to be with them, to save them, because he longed for them. Can we really say that we love and long for one another with that kind of love? And it's not just love, it's not just longing, because Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4, he tells us of his joy for the Philippians. He says, I give thanks to my God for you in my remembrance of you, making my prayer with joy. He thanks God for the Philippians. He gives joy for the Philippians. He rejoices in his relationship with them. There's no hidden meaning here. There's no ambiguity in the Greek text. There's nothing to unpack. It means exactly what it says. He's thankful for them. He rejoices in his relationship with them. It's a theme that's repeated in almost every one of Paul's letters to the various churches, that he is sincerely grateful to God for the relationship that he shares with them. But we have to keep in mind that these are churches that have issues. It's why Paul wrote letters to them in the first place. Something was wrong. There was something wrong with these churches. The Romans don't grasp the greatness of the gospel. Instead, they judge one another and were prone to self-righteousness. The Corinthians have more issues than I really have time to go into. The Ephesians and the Colossians needed to be told about proper Christian living. The Galatians wanted to go back to following the law. The Philippians were arrogant and selfish. The Thessalonians thought that Christ had already come. Timothy was young and timid. Titus is reminded that the church of Crete is full of liars. Philemon wanted his slave back, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Paul had all sorts of reasons to not give thanks for these people, to be annoyed by these people, exasperated by them. He wasn't thankful for them because they were the picture of perfection. He wasn't thankful for them because they were such upstanding people. If anything, he would be frustrated by them, even resenting them. Most of them ignored every word he ever wrote to them. He wrote 3 letters to the Corinthians, 2 of which we have. None of them were listened to. All of them were ignored. Galatia forgot the gospel that Paul preached to them. As soon as he left, they went back to following Judaism, as did apparently Ephesus and Colossae. They too forgot what Paul taught them and had to have a letter to remind them. The Thessalonians began to think that maybe Paul had misled them and that Christ had already come and they'd all been left behind. And yet, despite all of this, Paul's thankful for them. He's not annoyed by them. He's not frustrated with them. He does rebuke and reprimand them for their foolishness, but he doesn't avoid them. He doesn't greatly dislike them. His response is one of joy, of thanksgiving. He praises God for these people. When they fall into various errors and heresies, when they begin to act in just ridiculous ways, like in Corinth that does things so repulsive I'm almost embarrassed to say them from the pulpit, even then, he says, I still thank God for you. He doesn't wish these churches were gone. He doesn't wish to himself, I wish those people would find a different church or that they just stayed home. He rejoices in his relationship with them. He's sincerely glad that he has fellowship with them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And trust me, if Paul had remembered those bad things, you would think, Paul, you remember me, you're going to resent me. No, Paul says, I remember, but I'm thankful. I have joy. Is that a perspective that we have amongst ourselves this morning? Are you joyful that others are here this morning? Thankful that others are here this morning? When I was a youth director working with teens, often I would see a group of teens. We'd gather for a particular event, and one other teen would show up, and everybody would go, oh, they're here. Remember one time we were having a movie night. We were all standing in the foyer of this house, and this junior high girl got out of the car, and all the other junior high girls went, oh, she's here. You could see the disappointment on their faces. And there was always various reasons. They were too smart, not smart enough, too athletic, not athletic enough. But it was always, oh, they're here. That person is here. It's such an ugly attitude, but sadly it's not one that just junior hires have. It's an attitude that even we as adults in the church often have. Oh, they're here. Those people who aren't like us, who don't behave like us, who don't think like we do, who make us uncomfortable, who mess up the way things we do. Oh, they're here. But do you see the reaction of Paul? It's not, oh, they're here. It's, you're here. Praise God, you're here. You're here, and it fills me with joy and with thanksgiving that you're here. Praise God, you're here. Is that an attitude that we have towards one another? Do we rejoice when we see each other, or do we resent each other? Are we thankful for each other, or are we secretly wishing that the other person had simply stayed home? They're too much of a bother. They're too difficult. It would have been best if they just hadn't come. Paul says to the Philippians, no, despite your problems, despite your issues, and there's a very long list, despite that, Paul says, no, I am so glad that you're here, that I have a relationship with you. There's so many things, Paul says, that I might not like about you. And yet I'm thankful for you. I rejoice because of you. I long for you. What's love got to do with it? Well, says Paul, everything. I love you, says Paul. And Paul doesn't just tell us how he feels. He tells us why he feels that way. He tells us the foundation for his love and his longing, his joy, his thanksgiving. Look there in verse 5. He says this joy, this thanksgiving in verses 3 and 4 is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership. The word there is koinonia. It's often translated as fellowship. It's a fellowship. It's a partnership. Sometimes it even has the idea of a business relationship, a joint partnership, a working together, a participation in the gospel. From the first day until now, says Paul, from the day when the Philippians were converted in Jesus Christ, putting their trust in the good news of Christ crucified and risen again, the Philippians were joined in fellowship, not just to Christ, but to all who were in Christ, including the Apostle Paul. There's a reminder here to each of us that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not simply an individual relationship, but that we're part of a communal relationship with one another. We are joined not only by the blood of Christ to Him, but to each other. We're united, as Paul says elsewhere, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We're all a part of the same family, and in many ways, those ties run deeper and stronger than any biological ties that we could possibly have with one another. It's often forgotten that my relationship with my wife is a relationship that will end when we die. As Christ said, that there is no marriage when we get to heaven. And yet my relationship with my wife as my sister in Christ is a relationship that will endure forever. Our relationships that we have here with one another are relationships that endure forever. We share an eternal fellowship and partnership in the gospel. Paul is viewing these Philippians as people with whom he's united in the gospel which teaches that we are all sinners, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us alike are condemned by the law of God. All of us deserve God's wrath and displeasure, and yet all of us through faith in Jesus Christ, because of the love of God, by no merit of our own good deeds or own work, have been given forgiveness and salvation. We are all one in the same under the law. And we are all one in the same in the realities of Jesus Christ. We were all in the same boat, all condemned, and now we're all, in a sense, in the new boat in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ we have all received a part of that eternal kingdom of God. There is no room for Paul here then to think of himself as better than the Philippians, as superior to them. If anyone could have thought of himself as better, it's Paul. In Philippians 3, he'll go into boasting, as it were, about all the things that he's done, saying that in the eyes of the law, as to righteousness, he was blameless. And yet when he comes to the conclusion of that, he says, but it's all rubbish. It's all garbage. The truth is, in Christ, that's where I am made everything, says Paul. Without Christ, it's worthless. But in Christ, I'm forgiven. Paul realizes that he's nothing, just like the Philippians. And just like them, he has been saved and forgiven by the blood of Christ. They all share in the same gospel. It's why he goes on there in verse 6 to say, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident in his own salvation. He's confident in the work of God in his own life, but just as he's confident that God is at work in the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming and converting Paul, he is just as encouraged that God is at work in the lives of the Philippians. That ultimately God is working to save Paul for eternity, and he's doing the same in the lives of the Philippians. That the Philippians are partners and fellows in that same work of God for salvation. The same gospel truth that God is at work in them as well. Saving them, sanctifying them, making them holy, causing them to persevere for eternity. In many ways, it's quite the opposite of how we view each other. I am a work in progress. But what's wrong with you? I'm fully confident that God is at work making me holy. And it's a slow process. That God will continue to work in me for the rest of my life to make me holy. But what's wrong with you that you aren't perfect now? Why don't you just hurry up already? What bothers me is not my sin. What bothers me is your sin. My sin is forgiven. Your sin really annoys me. My salvation makes me joyful. But I really wish that your salvation would hurry up. But Paul says, no, I have joy because just as I pray with confidence for my own salvation, I am confident that God is at work in the Philippians, that God is at work in you, that we share in the same salvation. Paul is able to look past their faults and rejoice because of the process of growth that is taking place in their lives. Just as God is working in Paul to address his sin, Paul is confident, even as he writes this letter to point out sin to the Philippians. He's confident not in the Philippians, he's confident in God. I know that God is at work among you, says Paul. He recognizes they're on the same path of salvation, on the same path of spiritual growth. He and the Philippians, they are partners and fellows in the gospel because God is at work in both of them to bring them to salvation. We so easily lose the joy and the longing to be with one another when we forget that the gospel, the good news of God's grace, is true for other people's lives as well. We see other people's sins. It bothers us. It annoys us. Many times it's obvious and it's hurtful. But while we're willing to believe that the gospel covers and addresses our sin, we so easily overlook that it covers their sins as well. That God is at work in that person's life. That God has forgiven them just as he's forgiven me, and that he's convicting them of sin and making them holy just as he's at work in me. All of us here are in the same boat. None of us is perfect. There is no one of us here who does not need Christ and the work of Christ in our lives. Every one of us sitting here is a sinner desperately in need of God's grace, desperately in need of God's work in us to make us holy. So rather than convincing ourselves that we're somehow superior, we follow the example of Paul, where he calls us to a gospel perspective that rejoices in the work of the gospel, not just in our lives, but in the lives of other people as well. I long to be with you, says Paul. I rejoice in you because I know that you are a work of God, and God is at work in you. Well, Paul also mentions a second foundation here for his joy, not just rejoicing that the gospel is at work in the Philippians, as it is in him, that they together have this fellowship in the gospel, but he also rejoices that the Philippians are partners for the gospel. He says there in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul is here referencing the fact that the Philippians are partners in the ministry, that they share with him in the grace of his ministry, the gospel ministry, and really even sharing with him in his imprisonment. There are many reasons why Paul might say this. Perhaps the Philippians are themselves experiencing persecution. This is at least hinted at the end of chapter 2. It's also possible that they're supporting him in prison, physically supporting his needs and being a physical support to his ministry. He may reference them as partners because they actually were beneficiaries of his ministry, that as he came ministering to them, they shared in the grace that he brought. But it's probably more likely that Paul is rejoicing in the Philippians' perspectives that they and Paul are in fellowship together in the ministry, that Paul's ministry is really their ministry, so that they share in the grace, the gift, the blessing and benefits of Paul's ministry. That Paul, as it were, sitting in prison, is viewed by the Philippians as one of them. One of us is sitting in prison was their perspective. Work together. It's almost as though they view themselves as sitting in prison with Paul. As though they view themselves as defending and confirming the gospel, and because they share in the partnership of Paul. And though Paul doesn't really spell it out here, the opposite would also be true. That the ministry of the Philippians is also Paul's ministry. That as Paul later on in the letter refers to the Philippians as struggling and being persecuted, that he too shares in their work, shares in their ministry, shares in their persecutions. It's as though Paul is saying, we are all part of the same team. We're all working towards the same goal. We are all partners in the gospel. We all partake in the grace, the ministry of the gospel. The ministry work is really our work. It's not Paul's work and the Philippians' work, but together they're working towards the gospel. When one part suffers, every part suffers. When one part rejoices, all parts rejoice. When one part ministers, the body is ministering. It's an encouraging thought for Paul as he's sitting there in prison that he's not alone. He rejoices that he's not alone. He desires to be with them physically, even as he knows that they are supporting him, even as he sits there in that jail cell. That even as he sits there by himself, potentially, maybe with jailers, maybe with a few friends, he is in partnership with the Philippians as well as all other believers, as though they were all seated there in the prison cell with him. He says there in verse 7, I have you in my heart, because we're partakers, partners in the fellowship of the gospel, but also in the partnership of working for the gospel, of working to confirm and defend the gospel, mutually supporting one another in prayer, mutually supporting each other, even financially, as various churches would support each other as various things happen in the New Testament church, but remembering and continuing Paul's work for the gospel in Philippi and beyond, continuing his work there in Philippi even after he left, but continuing to view his ministry as he traveled around the known world and eventually to Rome, of believing we are a part of that. Together we share in that ministry. We are partners for one goal. It's the fact that gave Paul great joy and a deep love as he considered these people his fellow workers, his fellow ministers for the gospel. I think Paul is asking us, do we realize this morning that as we come on Sunday mornings and worship together, that we're not just individuals that happen to be seated here coincidentally within the same building. That it's just a group of individuals who happen to be here in the same room, and that we're all going about our individual ministries and our individual worship? Or do we realize that we are partners? That we're really gathered here this morning as a team, as a body, together working for the gospel? That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're made a part of the kingdom of light, and we are joined in a war against the kingdom of darkness. That we are all soldiers in that battle. That we are together partners in the midst of this epic spiritual war, fighting against the powers and principalities in this dark world. That we're engaged in a battle together, partners, fellow laborers, co-ministers, whatever term you want to use, we're all working towards that same goal. Not just simultaneously, separately, but together, pulling together and supporting one another through prayer, through our giftings, through support. Do you realize that that person seated next to you in the pew is not just a fellow church member? They're really a partner in the ministry of the gospel. That they share in the same gospel you do, and they are working on this for the sake of the same gospel as you do. That they are really your co-worker in the ministry of the kingdom of God. As you leave here today, you return to your homes, you go to your jobs tomorrow or wherever you go this week, you're not going alone. You're going with the support of the body of Christ, the support of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We go out with each other in our hearts as we support and strengthen and encourage one another in that quest for godliness and the kingdom of God. As we go out as the church, the body of Christ, supporting one another but working towards that same goal. We don't go out as individuals. We didn't come in as individuals. We don't go out as individuals. We are partners in the gospel. Or at least we should view ourselves that way. The truth is that we don't always see that in the church. We don't always see the warmth, the camaraderie, the love that comes from recognizing that we're in this epic battle together, that we're united together. We don't always see the recognition that we need each other's partnership and fellowship. We often see a group of people who just happen to be here at the same time, who just happen to be going in the same direction, but aren't necessarily going together. We see people who are working alongside each other, but not always working together. Instead of an attitude of love, joy, and thanksgiving, seeing a group of people who are united for the gospel, in the gospel, by the gospel, we often see division, and envy, and strife, and dislike. We don't see a joy in the partnership. We don't see a love in the partnership, but the opposite. Why is that? Why is there no love when Christ said we'd be known by our love? I think according to Paul, the answer is rather simple. We've simply forgotten the truth of the gospel. We've simply forgotten that we are united in the truth that Christ loved us enough to die for us. We've simply forgotten that we are partakers and fellow partners in that crucifixion, in that resurrection, in the blood of Christ, that we are members of the same kingdom. We've forgotten the truth that we are partners, that we are one body, that we are fellow citizens of a heavenly city. We've forgotten that we are together a united people, a holy nation. We've forgotten the gospel, that we are united in Christ. We've forgotten the foundation of our relationship with one another. We've forgotten the truth. It's no surprise then that there's little joy, little love, little thanksgiving, no longing for one another, no thought that we need each other, no recognition that we're incomplete without each other. The church becomes a place of little grace and little mercy. Instead, we see nitpicking and complaining and division. In the church of Jesus Christ, founded upon the gospel, this shouldn't be. But it's what happens when we forget the truth of the gospel. And so as Paul begins his letter here, telling the Philippians how he feels, telling them of his love and his longing for them, he makes clear to tell them why he feels that way. Because he's reminding them and he's reminding us of the foundation of our relationship, the gospel. He's reminding them and reminding us that we are founded upon the good news of Jesus Christ. He's reminding us of our common participation, the love of God, the salvation of God, our common work in the gospel. And that we, the church, are partners in the gospel and for the gospel. Paul is reminding us of the love and the joy and the emotion that flows from the gospel to one another. So that as we remember the gospel and we remember the partnership, we'll remember our love and our joy and our thanksgiving for one another. So when we ask ourselves, what's love got to do with it? Remember the answer of Paul and say, founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has everything to do with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our lack of love for one another, for our individual perspectives that forget the body. We pray that you would forgive us, but we pray that you would remind us of the gospel. Remind us that we are one in you. Remind us of your love for us despite our faults. Founded upon the gospel, give us that same love and perspective towards one another. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Paul rejoices in his prayers for these imperfect